Good morning. Good morning. I think my mic is working fine, and so if we can settle in. If you didn't get a handout, they are available at the rear of the sanctuary. So we will begin our study right now. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day, for this wonderful group of people, for the privilege that's ours to week by week assemble and seek to follow your guidance, listening to your word and then resolving to do what it instructs us to do. We pray that you'll bless us throughout the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Subject for today is one of the most important ever dealt with in the history of mankind. It is a recurrent problem. Who's in charge here? I can tell you one thing, when Don's grandkids are with us, I am not in charge. It's pretty much the elder grandson dictates the day's agenda. With one small exception, at 9 o'clock bedtime, suddenly friendly old Gerard gets kind of tough. You are going to bed. He is 9 years old. 9 years old. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, as he does in most all of his other letters, with the exception of 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Philippians and the little personal letter, he always starts his epistles by saying, Paul, an apostle. That to him gives him great authority, and he speaks as an apostle. The interesting thing about Paul is we ask who gave you that label. If you'll turn to the 20th chapter of John, and I'll read this because this is a rather important section. 20th chapter of John, the day Jesus appeared to his disciples. The morning, the tomb was empty. The evening, he appears to them. And on verse 19 in my Bible, the subheading says, the apostles commissioned. So he appears suddenly to their surprise. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said that, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That is apostolic authority, a commission. Jesus is speaking to Peter and his immediate disciples. From that point onward, they go throughout the world and are establishing churches. Peter's not establishing churches, but he ends up rather early in Rome and is acknowledged as the leader of the Roman church. So all of these apostles have the authority of Jesus. When we come to Paul's letters, he says, I'm an apostle. Who gave him that? What title does he enjoy? It is an audacious statement of St. Paul, who didn't know Jesus, who wasn't really intimate with any of Jesus' followers. He met briefly with some of them. But he is asserting authority over the churches he had established. And so the question is, why? Why should we believe him? Why did they believe him? He is, in a sense, self-ordained. Pastor was ordained by somebody.
I don't know.
Well, you know, he's probably a Southern... I think he was a Southern Baptist back then. I'm sorry? Oh, yeah. You didn't hear, his pastor sent $25 to Joel Osteen and is now ordained. The closest Paul came to being ordained was when he began his first missionary journey. The church at Antioch prayed over Paul and ordained in a sense. They commissioned him. What authority did the church in Antioch have, however? Jerusalem was the mother church. Why do these people in Antioch have the right to ordain Paul and say, you are an apostle? I don't know exactly, except there are certain rather unusual people in the history of the church who are, in a sense, self-ordained. Moses, in the wilderness, felt a call of God, and he went back to the children of Israel and spoke with authority. He basically said, follow me. He went up to Mount Sinai and came down and said, this is the word of God. There was that sense in which Moses kind of assumed an authority because he had met face to face with God. Jesus clearly spoke with authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus, coming from the Father, was able to say, I am, in a very real sense, superior to your traditions. I am an authority speaking on a higher level, actually, than the rabbis who were interpreting Scripture. They were always trying to figure out what the Scripture said. And Jesus said, I speak because I am. I think Paul has that same sense of divinely given authority. And just as Moses encountered God, Paul encountered God on the road to Damascus, and he is saying, listen to me, I am speaking as an apostle. I am a sent one from God. Yes, Joe. Yes. Right. You can read that end because clearly, after the Damascus Road experience, he spent 3 years in the Arabian desert. The assumption is he is trying to figure out how to put Jewish scriptures and Jesus together. And then after that, he is living in Tarsus and doing a little bit of evangelistic work in his home territory. But that's another 10 years or so, in which he's basically just studying scripture, dialoguing with others in the synagogue. He is trying to figure out exactly what Jesus means in terms of the Old Testament dispensation. So yes, and I've mentioned a few other things. Paul speaks with authority in part because he really knew the scripture. The guy is a walking encyclopedia of the Old Testament. And so he is saying, I am putting Jesus into this Old Testament revelation, and he is a fresh and new addition to that Old Testament revelation. I thought I saw another hand up. But, well, it just strikes me, the audacity of Paul to address these people and say, I am an apostle. And so the question is, that's on the board, why should anyone tell anyone what to do? Well, Paul says, I'm telling you what to do. In fact, on every page of his letter to the Corinthians, implied in it is, y'all better listen to me because I am the oracle of God. It's a very audacious kind of statement that I am speaking God's word to you people, even though I never met Jesus and I'm not really a part of that apostolic band. Now, Paul is kind of a freelance guy. He's just out starting churches while Peter and the others are in other parts of the world. And they kind of get together now and then, but they're not really working together as comrades in arms. We're not sure that Peter and Paul met. They probably did. We're sure in Jerusalem, but we're not sure later on. Their missionary journeys are rather separate from one another. Well, if you look at your outline, that's the first thing. Paul is claiming the very highest level of inspiration as an apostle of Jesus, inspired by his Spirit. Second point on your outline is, given this audacity of Jesus, of Paul, I mean, are there other little Pauls that we should listen to? Does every little Paul who shows up in church and saying, I am an apostle, does he deserve our hearing? And I just list on your outline a few of, I could give you thousands of illustrations of people who've said, listen to me, I am inspired of the Lord, and you all better do what I tell you to do. They're just incredible numbers. And I just mentioned in the early church, there was a guy named Marcion. He was the son of a bishop who lived up on the south shore of the Black Sea. Rather wealthy man, and Marcion showed up in Rome. And as best we can figure out, he wanted to take over the church in Rome. He wanted to be the head. Everyone at, say, 130 AD recognized that Rome was the main church in the Christian world. And he also had a wonderful idea of cutting out most of the Bible and only using a few selected texts. So we know of Marcion because he was the first great biblical critic who said, I'm going to just choose which text we're going to use. Marcion had a brief moment of fame, and then the church in Rome kicked him out and sent him back to the Black Sea. Nevertheless, he had a lot of followers. He was a very charismatic person, we would say. He could speak to people, and they could get really excited about what he said. At about the same time, there's a guy named Montanus. He was over in the Asia Minor, and for much of his life, he was a priest for a goddess named Cybele. And then he got converted, became a Christian. And he said, now that I'm a Christian, I have the final revelation from God to man. And that revelation is me. He didn't quite claim I am the Holy Spirit, but he really talked about I am possessed by the Spirit. And he kind of had charismatic frenzies at times. He had a couple of women who were prophetesses with him. And they got quite a following. Why? Because the guy was absolutely sincere. No one questions Montanus' sincerity. And he could get carried away. He could just have ecstatic kind of experiences. And in those ecstatic kind of experiences, he would say, the Holy Spirit is speaking to me and through me. And you all better do what I do, because we're going to get back to that first generation of Christians. He said, the church is corrupt. The church is lackadaisical. You follow me, because I am a really inspired prophet. And he collected a genuine number of followers. Lots of people in what is today Turkey, in Rome, in Carthage. One of the smartest men in the history of the church, Tertullian. A lawyer who you would think would just really think things through. Tertullian fell captive to this Montanus frenzy. And the last few years of his life, he was espousing the Montanus gospel. There was nothing unorthodox about what they said about Jesus. What they were doing is saying, Jesus didn't go quite far enough. We are, you see, we are the final revelation. And because we are speaking in tongues or doing whatever, you should listen to us. Yes, Pastor.
Any of you sort of side comment? On Sunday mornings, coming out of radio station, coming out of Colorado Springs, Jesus Christ.
Oh, really? Okay. Yeah. Well, Pastor says there's a radio station, and y'all have to start listening. The Jesus Christ Show. What time is it on, Pastor? I got to tune in. Right now, okay. I see those earbuds in some of you guys. You're listening to the Jesus Christ Show. Certainly you see that in the ancient church. You see that in the medieval church. One of the major events in medieval Christianity was the Crusades. I can discuss the Crusades from both the positive and negative side. I'm not totally critical of them. However, some really bizarre things happened in those Crusades. After the Crusades were launched in 1095, there was a kind of ignorant preacher who got all excited and went around particularly areas of France and Germany, telling the people, we're going to go to Jerusalem and take back the holy city. And he was talking to a bunch of peasants, and they had neither arms nor money. But they got excited, and they followed Peter the Hermit. And they just went through southern Germany, heading toward Turkey, ravaging the countryside, because I said they had no money. They weren't soldiers. They were just kind of mindlessly following Peter the Hermit. Unfortunately, along the way, most of them got killed or starved. They never quite got to, even to Constantinople. But an example of a fanatical preacher who said, I have the word of the Lord, just follow me and we're going to accomplish the great goal. Subsequently, a couple hundred years later, another excited preacher said, I believe God would bless innocent children if we just got all the kids together and marched on Jerusalem. Rather than take the safe way by land, he said, we'll just march down to the Mediterranean and God will open them, just like for Moses. We're just going to walk through the water. Well, those kids got to the Mediterranean and were promptly sold into slavery. The Muslims were happy to see those kids, and so they just rounded them up and sold them into slavery. That's just, like I say, church history. Move to the Reformation era. Martin Luther no sooner started the Reformation than some of his close friends decided they were going to out-Luther Luther. And they said, we're going to have our own little church because God is speaking to me and through me. I am the latest exemplar of an apostle. Move into American history. This kind of stuff is so interesting. Y'all are going to be historians before long. Yeah, John's the exception. He's not going to read the books. In the 19th century, there's all sorts of these strange people. One of them was Mother Ann Lee. She came from England where she was a Quaker. And the Quakers are very much given to religious experience. That's their authority. Whatever you experience is the Word of God. Mother Ann had this vision that you should live in communities, men and women, but you should be celibate in those communities. Live like monks, but men and women together. And they are called Shakers. And the Shakers had really interesting life. They made wonderful chairs. Great furniture makers. That wasn't bizarre, but some of their religious practices were. For example, they had an interesting dance. And the men would form a circle and the women would form a circle and they would move in different directions. So in one group counterclockwise, the other clockwise. And they would... The idea was if you dance, you shake out the devil. I'm sorry. A cult, right? Happy hikers, yes, yes. It's true, if you just... Now, these were peaceful, good folk, but when you read their version of Christianity, it all really went back to this Mother Ann Lee, who said, I have visions, I have inspiration. This is the way we reestablish the primitive Christian church. Everything's been a disaster from Pentecost onward, but we have the vision. We're going to do it. Another prophet in those days was Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith started the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We call them Mormons. He was a charismatic guy, spellbinder. Many ways you could probably say he was rightly motivated. He wanted to establish a good Christian organization. But when you study the history of Joseph Smith and the Mormons, you realize that they are essentially claiming apostolic authority, establishing a new church in the Americas, which was the true church. We are establishing the true church. Mary Ellen White started the Seventh-day Adventists, another rather charismatic woman. And her big deal was we need to eat right, be healthy, and the Seventh-day Adventist regimen will help you do that. So in addition to the Bible, you need to read what Mary Baker Eddy's saying. She's got her own interpretation of Scripture. That said, enough said. I don't want to give you more history lesson, but just to say, one reason the church has been hesitant to embrace everybody who comes in the door saying, I'm an apostle, is the history of those kind of people is sobering to say the least. It's very poor outcomes to these messianic kinds of figures. Yes, Jack. Not a written one to my knowledge. It's oral. Yes, they do. They have texts. No, the Shakers, it was, and the Shakers were never large, but amazingly they lasted. It was in my lifetime the last Shaker died. They still had Shaker communities, but not communities. Those who would survive. Quakers are kind of in the same thing. If you read George Fox's journals, he is very much the same way. Yeah. He's always talking about how God is speaking to him. And then he is the final authority. So he will challenge Catholic, Episcopal, he challenges everybody. I have the inner light. God has spoken to me. Now, given that situation, I think it's obvious why church structures have developed. And it is, I believe, because we as human beings are social, political creatures. We recognize the need for one another, and we recognize that unless we have some kind of an organization, we will have chaos. And that's your second question. I'm sorry, the third question. Does the absence of authority ensure chaos? Yeah. Given the sinful propensity of human beings, unless we have some kind of organizational structures, we are not going to thrive. We will tend to fall to fighting one another all the time. The great Aristotle, whom I often refer to, agreeing with Plato and other ancient Greeks, looked at this need we have to get organized politically and said our organizations tend to be one of three types. And frequently, it's a mixture of all three. But there is a monarchy, one person in charge. And throughout human history, there have been multiple kings who are in charge. Kings like St. Louis IX, for whom St. Louis is named, are an incredibly effective rulers. And they were incredibly devout Christians. You had an extraordinary man occupying the throne who actually lived to serve his people. Now we call him St. Louis, and there are almost no other kings called saint because they're so rare. One man rule easily degenerates into tyranny. If one guy's in control, he is liable to live for himself and his enrichment rather than for his people. I read the Bible through every year, have for many years. I am now in the midst of Chronicles. And if you want really fun reading, just turn to Chronicles. It's right up there with Leviticus, right? Well, the Chronicles, as well as the 6 Kings, it's kind of a dreary story. One lousy king after another. They are tyrants. They are ruling for themselves. They are not really trying to help the people. Now and then, a good King Josiah shows up. But essentially, one man rule is a tyranny. Several people ruling is an aristocracy. Rather than just one man in charge, you have a group of elders, or you have a group of rich people who have inherited their positions. And you can find really good aristocratic governments. On the other hand, aristocracies can easily degenerate into what? Oligarchies. And this is where you have a small group of people, and they are enriching themselves. Well, check out the Congress of the United States. Unfortunately, too many folk like Lyndon Johnson head off to Washington without a box of shoes, hardly, and they retire with a considerable fortune. It's It's just kind of an old story. So there is a kind of oligarchy that inevitably comes out of an aristocracy. And the third form of government is the constitutional, Aristotle calls it. We would call it a mixed, or we would call it a republic, in which you kind of have elements of the king, elements of the aristocracy, but ultimately the people are kind of representative. The people in a constitutional system are ultimately responsible. And the sad thing about these constitutional republics is they easily degenerate into a democracy. And if you think democracy is a good word, you need to read Aristotle. Care to imagine what democracies tend to do? Mob rule. And it's the mob enriching themselves rather than the select few. If you read Aristotle's Politics, and I've just been rereading it the last few weeks, it is amazing how he just looks at all sorts of governments and says, usually it's a mix of all three. And the best form is a constitutional republic where the people are ultimately in charge, but they select leaders who do a good job. Just as reading the Old Testament, however, Aristotle read the history of the Greek city-states. He said, it's hard to find a really good, enduring government. It's a tough way, it's a tough road home to establish truly good governments that are cleanly, efficiently run, and yet do good for the people. I've given that little background simply to transition into, we in the church have a similar issue. How do we establish the best organization? And I've listed these three types of organizations in terms of the way people have tried to say, we have authority. We are carrying on the apostolic commission. We are representing Jesus in what we're doing. And one of the most familiar is simply a monarchy. From St. Peter in Rome in the first century to this very moment, there is a clear record of men who have occupied the position of Bishop of Rome. Historically, that's just very clear. The Roman Catholic Church has always said, we are a monarchy. The Pope is the vicar of Christ. The Pope is, in Christ's stead, exercising the authority Christ gave the disciples. And for better or worse over the centuries, this power has waxed and waned. But basically, you can say the Roman Catholic Church is a historical anomaly. It's actually lasted 2,000 years. And in its best times, the popes, like the Pope before the current one, whom I refuse to mention, Pope Francis, I think, is a liberal Jesuit who is up to all things liberal Jesuits do. So, but Pope John Paul II, for example, incredibly gifted man. He's respected by the world. So you look at a church of more than a billion members and see one man at the top of this pyramid, exercising, we hope, the right kind of authority, carefully addressing issues. So you do have good popes. On the other hand, that monarchy can have some bad popes. And Pastor Dieter can regale you with all sorts of stories about bad popes. You know, they have done everything you can do wrong, starting with murder. You know, there's that sense in which these were rascals at times. But the church at least has a monarchical system. And it works, I guess, about as well as any organization with a billion people can work. That church unity, however, was fractured in 1054 when the Greek-speaking church separated from the Latin-speaking. And we got, in Eastern Orthodoxy, what we call Caesaropapism. And Caesaropapism has not a pope at the head, but if you can guess from Caesar at the first, Caesaropapism, the emperor was at the head. And so the church in the East became much more a political monarchy in which the politician in power controlled the church. And Eastern Orthodoxy is hard to pin down because it's splintered into a bunch of national orthodoxies. But almost everywhere, you will find Orthodox churches in a pyramid kind of structure. The Russian Orthodox Church today has a clear structure. It's very much like the papacy. However, who's ultimately in charge of the church in Russia today? Putin, yeah. That's Caesaropapism. He is not recognized as such, but behind the scenes, he is telling the archbishop what to do. And those archbishops better do what he says. There is, that's it. It's a monarchical system. When Luther and the Protestants started the Reformation, they fell to fighting almost immediately. Protestants fighting Protestants. In order to resolve the tension between Protestants and Catholics and various Protestants, the Reformers decided on what we call a magisterial Reformation, meaning the magistrates will run the church. So in one little German principality, you would have a Protestant church because the ruler was a Protestant. 10 miles away, there was another little principality, and the ruler was Catholic. So you have Catholic is the 10 miles further, you have a Reformed prince. So you have a Reformed church. That model of national churches is very evident in the English Reformation, where a wonderful, wonderful man, a saintly man, named Henry VIII, amidst killing many of his wives, he orchestrated the English Reformation. And essentially what he did is he said, I love everything Catholic except who's in charge. And I'm now in charge. I'm going to divorce my wife. I'm going to confiscate church lands and sell them, give them away to my friends. You know, this is, the English Reformation is essentially a power grab. Henry simply said, I am in charge. And theoretically, to this day, the Church of England, what's left of us, is under the king or the queen. They are. Yes, solid order. Charles, right. Yes, the Church of England has strayed and strayed. We don't even know where it is these days. It's gone. Any questions about those national kind of churches? Well, we have a monarchical Roman Catholic Church. We have monarchical denominations, such as the Church of England. And then there are very interesting tiny little monarchies. And if you don't believe it, you just need to study some of these independent monarchical kinds of church governments. Not many of you were in this church at its inception. But what I've been told is y'all split from the little chapel in Divine because, anyone want to tell me why? Because this is what I've heard. As I understand it, a pastor came and manipulated things behind the scenes to get control of the board so that the board was people he appointed and the board was appointed to support what he wanted done. And you had, in a sense, a little monarchy in the Church of the Little Chapel. Give me the right name of that church. Little Chapel. Little Chapel. Yes, yes. And I don't. You don't have to speak on that issue if you want. But my understanding is this church was begun because a tyrant had emerged in a little church in Divide, Colorado. No one's going to inform me better. You would never do that. You better keep quiet, Dieter. Yeah. You leave this kind of stuff up to wandering itinerants like me. I just kind of go wash through with the wind. Now, if you look at your list, there's a fascinating group of people that I put together. And I won't talk about them all because our time is rather short. But John Humphrey Noyes was a Methodist preacher at one time who heard the word of the Lord. And he established the Oneida community. Oneida community made wonderful silverware, still does. But the Oneida community is best known for what? Free love. However, it was free love under the authority of John Humphrey Noyes, meaning the men had access to all the women they wanted and vice versa. But ultimately, it was Brother Noyes who was orchestrating this whole free love utopian community. So it's just an example of things kind of gone berserk. But it was a very successful community for several decades. He's in the 1830s. Yeah. Another one on this list, Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science. Amy Semple McPherson. A year or so ago, I read a fascinating biography of Amy Semple McPherson. What a gifted woman. I mean, from a teenager onward, she had the ability to mesmerize people. Just an incredible evangelist. And I take seriously multiple signs and wonders. People were healed. People's lives were changed. She started the Four Square Gospel denomination. Ultimately, she kind of got in trouble and disappeared in the midst of history. But she was one of those. Incredibly gifted. But she was in control. Ultimately, she got shoved aside by a little revolution within the church. But, another example of a one-man operation, Brother Oral Roberts. I could say a lot of good things about Oral Roberts. I think he had marvelous gifts. I believe his healing ministry was bona fide. And yet the truth about Oral Roberts is he would not accept authority over him. I am going to be in charge of my operation, including Oral Roberts University. Great Christian university. But you dig into the innards of that university, and there's this one guy. And when he's gone, the whole empire really collapses. Or he was doing fine, but it's no longer under Oral's direction. Talk about Robert Schuller. I've attended the church many times when I was in California. Wonderful ministry in many ways. Incredible spectacles. A gifted man. He led people to the Lord. Not sure how bona fide it was, but John Wayne was converted in his final years by Robert Schuller. He had a wonderful passion for Christ. And yet when you read the Robert Schuller ministry history, it was one man. And once that one man is gone, neither his son nor anyone else could carry on. Anyone know what happened to the Crystal Cathedral? It's Catholic Church. Yeah, the Catholics bought the property and are using it. So these are simply examples of, in church history, people say, I am an apostle and I'm going to establish a kind of monarchy. I won't get into the Karis outfit. I have a feeling, however, that it's somewhat similar. There's one man at the top, and he's incredibly gifted, and hundreds of people are drawn. But the bottom line is it's just one man. He has asserted his apostolicity, and people like me say, well, just a second. Brother, what's his name? Womack. Yeah, Brother Womack. Who gave you the authority to do this? Yes, Pastor. Father Joel. That's right. Once I knew he ordained you, yes, Brother Joel is. We're so glad the Winklers are back, but you know during the winter where they go to church? Oh, yes, Brother Joel, Holstein. Not true, not true. They are pillars of the Spring Baptist Church. They are very, very faithful Spring Baptisters. Debbie.
Rewrite the Bible as they see it.
They will hold it up preaching it, But when you listen to what they say, they are rewriting it. You cannot get a prosperity gospel out of the Bible. But Joel preaches it very effectively. As did Hour of Power. You know, that was a powerful, but a reformed background, but the Hour of Power was all about God wants to bless you. God's going to give you what you want.
There was another one, Tammy Faye Baker.
Yeah. Sure. Her husband, Jim Baker. Exactly. And the best thing Jim Baker ever did was after he got out of jail, published a book and said, I was wrong. And you know, that's a refreshing end of story for those guys. Time is pressing. There are also some churches that are more aristocratic in their government. And I've mentioned some of the Reformed churches in Europe. They will get together as they did in 1619 at the Synod of Dort. And they had a big theological issue to hassle out. And so a group of elders would come together and in concert. And it's kind of equals among equals. And so an aristocratic governing board, which is a little bit typical of the Reformed tradition. Quite illustrative of that is the Presbyterians. Presbyterians in England, both in Scotland and in England, were in conflict with the established church, the Church of England, and they had sort of independent congregations, but those congregations would elect deacons, or what do you call them? Anyone Presbyterian? Anyway, you elect delegates to the presbytery. What's that? Okay. Elder, that's it. That's the word I'm looking at. The local Presbyterian church will send elders to the meeting of the presbytery. So that presbytery, some denominations would call it more of a general assembly, but it's a group of people getting together, and ultimately they have authority. And you can always tell these kinds of churches because they will have a written creed. You'll have the Westminster Confession, for example. And that creed is imposed upon all their churches. If you are a Presbyterian preacher, you had better conform to what the presbytery has set forth as your doctrinal creed, and you should not, they often do, but you should not dissent from it. The Mormon Church, today's Mormon Church, very much an example of aristocracy. They have a board of 12 apostles, and there is a president of that board, and he can speak on his own authority, but it's really, it's the group. It's the group of apostles that are the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Yes, Sue? Oh, yeah. Yeah. And that's, and I'm not sure what role bishops play in terms of the larger church structure. On a local level, they're very important. But I'm not sure they have much influence with the 12 apostles. And it's the 12 apostles. For example, the 12 apostles decided to conform to the United States law and abolish polygamy. It was wrong, and then, I mean, it was right, and it was wrong. And it was that board of apostles that did that. And then the third group, much more democratic, are independent congregations. This is an example. You all just got together and organized 20 years ago, and the church basically runs its own agenda. I hope you wouldn't, but you could have a church meeting next month and say, we're tired of the Apostles' Creed. Out with it. We're going to write our own creed. I believe in God the Mother Almighty. Just start off with some really inclusive kinds of language. What's that?
Stop. I don't
want to rend you. Right. Right. He said, I'm about to rend my garments. That kind of that language. But given a purely independent congregational form of government, you literally can, on the spur of the moment, decide almost anything if a majority of you approve. I mean, dare I mention the fact you could probably boot out the pastor. Amen. Hey, man, I got a little, John and I, John said that. It's the Sun City Renegades. John and I are together here. Well, interestingly enough, just in my summer visits, you all have rewritten the Constitution several times in my memory. Now, I think you probably were just changing some commas or whatnot. I don't know what you were doing. But that's an exercise of a purely independent congregation. And that has strengths and weaknesses, like all of these forms of government. Monarchies have strengths. Aristocracies have strengths. Democracies have strengths. The good thing is you all have immediate control over what's going on here. You elect the members of the Board of Deacons. I'm not sure if you re-elect the pastor every year, but there is that sense in which you are granting the pastor's right to continue. That is true congregationalism. And the best illustration of that in terms of pure independency, I'll just say, is just right here. And there are thousands of churches like this in America. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Which makes sense. But then if there's a strong person who comes in and who started it, you could end up back.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And that's what happened with the little chapel. A man who people trusted betrayed them and took control. And when you read Aristotle, that's always happening in these little Greek city-states. They have a pretty good government, and suddenly a charismatic demagogue shows up, and he wins the election. And 50% of the people said, wonderful, he's a Messiah, he's wonderful. And then 2 years later, they're all in jail. You know, it's that kind of he turns on.
Yes. Our national founders made a real study of that as well.
Yes.
There was some idiot prognosticator who said, gee, people are calling this a republic. Is it really a democracy?
Right.
And folks had to sort of educate him on, you know, that was absolutely not.
Exactly. Yes. It's amazing how negatively the American founders spoke of democracy. They said, we want a republic which represents the people but is not immediately controlled by their every whim. And we want a kind of elite aristocracy to lead us. It's a little bit like if you're going to have a good fighting battalion, you better have experienced generals. I was going to say experienced Dieters and Scots. Yeah, you don't put Gerard Reed in charge of a battalion. This guy's never marched a step in his life. He cannot march in step, you know. He's always wandering around. Yes. In many ways, I believe the founder's genius was in mixing things. The president has monarchical power. But he shouldn't be a monarch. It's limited. It should be. The Congress, our aristocracy, has genuine powers, but we have 10 amendments to limit those powers. And the people should be representative, but not every minute on every decision. I honestly don't know which is the best church structure. My background, Church of the Nazarene, is a denomination which is much more like the Presbyterian. You know, it's a local control on some things, but denominational control on many things. And that's kind of what we are dealing with in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Who's in charge? Well, for the Corinthians, Paul is saying, you're not going to elect a bishop to replace me. Interestingly enough, 50 years after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the Bishop of Rome wrote a wonderful little letter to the Corinthians. And he said, how dare you people toss out your bishop? I am reestablishing him. The Bishop of Rome said, you can't diselect a bishop because he was ordained by us bishops. Paul then is asserting his authority And I believe that authority is rather limited to Paul and those first century apostles. And every subsequent authority is a transmitted authority, which is legitimate, and we should be careful to listen to it. But it's not as if every denominational hierarch speaks the word of the Lord. We're beyond time, but any final questions on this? In many ways, this is one of the biggest issues Paul is struggling with. Who's in charge? And in the church, people like me, I think, need to respect those who are in charge as long as they don't betray that trust. Thank you, Father, for this fellowship of Christians. Thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ, which has endured all these years and blesses us with examples as to how to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.